have a guest speaker in town, our brother Aaron Menikoff, a pastor of Mount Vernon Baptist Church, been there for 15 years. Aaron will be one of our speakers tomorrow at the Feed My Sheep Conference, along with Phil Newton, and I'll be giving an address as well. Raise your hand if you plan to be at that conference. Oh, wow. A good number of you. Great. Very good. So that will begin tomorrow, 9 to 9:45 is registration. 9:45 will be the start of the conference. So I'll also say, though, about Pastor Aaron, he has, with great generosity and kindness, come out here almost every fall since we began as a church, at least 4 or 5 years now. You've come at different times.
I love your church. Your church. Doesn't belong to him.
No, that's true.
Your church.
But Aaron has been, in addition to that...
The first time I came, I was in the basement. I was telling Lance that I was in the basement with my family preaching while, was it
Northwest Baptist Church.
Northwest Baptist was meeting up here. I think they were singing Shine, Jesus, Shine. Yeah. And we were downstairs preaching, and it was just such a joy. And that was a few months after the church started. And I mean, I know it's not all about numbers, but it was just so amazing to see God's kindness and how in just a few short weeks, really, people had started hearing about the church and coming. So that was a really sweet time.
Yeah, amen. Another very pleasant connection we have with Aaron and Mount Vernon Baptist Church. Many of you will know Zach and Aaron DePrima, who were founding members of this church, helped us to plant this church. If you have benefited from the congregational singing here at Emmanuel, Zach was really the architect for that in helping teach this congregation how to sing and introduce rich congregational songs. He also would preach often and teach in classes, discipled many of the young people. If you have profited from the nursery ministry, Aaron DePrima was very much the architect for the nursery ministry and organizing that in the beginning days. And Zach and Aaron had been discipled at Mount Vernon previously before coming here to Emmanuel. They came and helped us plant the church here. Zach was received a seminary training while a member here. And then we sent them back to Mount Vernon, where they have been the last 2 years. Zach has served as an elder there, and they are getting ready in the next 2 months, 3 months,
yeah,
the new year.
Yeah, they're going to covenant as a church. So we're going to send them off on January 14th, and then that next Sunday, they'll covenant together as a church just north of us, about a half hour north of us.
Yeah, amen. So anyway, lots of really wonderful lines of relationship and closeness between our two churches. Aaron, thank you again for coming.
You're welcome.
Ministering to
Happy
us
to
today,
here.
And then also, of course, at the conference tomorrow. Why don't I pray, and then we'll begin
thank
the
you.
Interview. Yeah, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we can share together. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would make this hour to be profitable for each one who has come. We pray that your blessing would rest upon all of our gatherings today. But help us now, in this interview time, would we help us to be encouraged and built up and blessed by what we reflect upon in this hour. Bless all the children as they're gathered in their classrooms. We pray that the person of Jesus Christ would appear sweet and wonderful to them, that they would be drawn to him. And we pray, Lord, both in the Sunday school classes where the kids are gathering in this meeting now, that all of this would serve in some way to prepare us to meet you in the context of worship in the hour to come. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Aaron, briefly, as you are not a stranger to this congregation, I've interviewed you before at least once or twice.
Mm-hmm.
Let's just be pretty brief on background, where you come from, how you came to faith. Tell us briefly, where were you born? How did you come to know the Lord?
I was born in Honolulu, Hawaii, because my dad was an English professor at the University of Hawaii. He's Jewish. I grew up in Oregon because my parents divorced and my mom moved to be near her parents in a suburb of Portland. I came to faith because a bold girl in high school told me I was going to hell, and I came to believe her. And I went to the University of Oregon, and that's where I spent the first 4 years of my Christian life, having been saved the summer after I graduated high school.
Okay, so you'll get me from Oregon then to Washington, D.C.
So I moved to Washington, D.C. to intern for my senator, who's now deceased, and I thought I was going to come home in December of 1994, and instead I ended up working for my senator basically until he retired from political office. Meanwhile, I had joined Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and I started attending the week before Mark Dever started preaching at Capitol Hill.
Raise your hand if you know who Mark Dever is. Most everybody? Great.
So I stayed there I got married, my college sweetheart, and she moved out to D.C. and stayed on staff there from 1997 through 1999. In 2000, went to full-time seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and then moved further south to Atlanta in 2008.
I've often heard Mark Dever say that the most significant thing that has happened under his tenure as the pastor there was moving from one sole pastor to a plurality of elders. Maybe you've heard him say a similar thing. You were part of that first group of elders mm-hmm. that were brought forward, is
right.
that right?
That's right. Yeah, it was a very small group. I don't remember how many, maybe six or seven, all voted down the first time they were submitted for various different reasons. So it was a real test in that church's life to see, you know, what they thought. Some of the men that the congregation might have assumed would be elders leaned egalitarian, meaning they thought that, you know, it was appropriate for women to be pastors. And so he had to navigate that. And that was a switch that the church made in 1999. And I got to cut my teeth as a young elder for about a year before heading off to seminary.
You were in Louisville for seminary. Mm-hmm. Then was it back to D.C. or from Louisville to Atlanta?
No, from Louisville to Atlanta.
Okay, you get to Atlanta when?
In June of 2008.
To be the senior pastor of Mount Vernon Baptist
Church. Mount Vernon Baptist Church, a church founded in 1959, a Southern Baptist church. Inside, if you've been to Atlanta, there's a highway that runs around it. It's called the Perimeter, so it's at 12 o'clock on the Perimeter. Yes, there is always traffic.
What have been, Aaron, in 15 years? We were talking last night. I think I attended the church for the first time at least 10 years ago. It might have been 12 years ago. You would have been pretty early on in your ministry there. What have been two or three or four of the most significant changes you've seen to the church over the course of your ministry that would be the most encouraging to you, the sweetest to you?
Well, certainly the move that we made to a plurality of elders in 2010 was enormous. I mean, you know, pastors, they see the best of people. You know, people often put on a nice Sunday face. You guys all look very pleasant right now, and we can see the worst of people. And sometimes when people are at their worst, and when I don't mean they're being bad, I just mean they're suffering, they're struggling, there's sin. And there are some problems that are just so thorny and so difficult that I am so amazed by and thankful for some pastors who are serving in places where maybe they're just a particularly small church where there just are not other qualified men to serve as elders. That's a really hard place to be. And, you know, there were so many pastoral issues that, you know, the deacons at the time would look to me to sort of figure out. And so when we moved to elders, that was such a big change and such a load off of my back. The congregation, when I got there, was largely conservative theologically, but there wasn't really a love for the gospel. You know, I remember one lady literally writing me a letter saying, you know, why do you talk so much about the blood of Christ? And, you know, my jaw drops to the floor. I mean, how could we not talk about the blood of Christ? That's salvation right there. We should rejoice in that. And so over time, the church came to have a deeper appreciation for the gospel, which they would have said that they affirmed, but it wasn't in their DNA. And so that was such a huge and encouraging change. And then I would say also over the course of 15 years, the amount of evangelism that's taken place by members owning their responsibility to share the gospel with their neighbors. So, you know, at a Sunday evening service, when we ask for evangelistic prayer requests, I mean, I'm humbled by what members of the church are doing to be bold for Christ. So, plurality of elders, a gospel-centeredness, a gospel focus, a gospel understanding, and evangelism. But there have been so many. I mean, I could go on all afternoon. I mean, churches mature and grow, every season, you know, there's something new and exciting that God does in a church. Because a church isn't a, you know, it's a body. It's an organic body always growing. And it's a beautiful thing.
I'll just say, Aaron, as a younger pastor, it's been instructive to me. I'm grateful for kind of the long-term view I've had of your church. I've been able to observe the church take shape and change and respond, I think, to very faithful, careful, patient pastoral work over now a decade and a half. And my family, my blood relatives have profited immensely from that. So Zach and Aaron are there, and then also my older brother and his wife are there. Anthony's been a deacon at the church, and have seen them just be well fed and well cared for, and so I thank you.
Well, your brother Anthony is doing a good job right now teaching a class on an Old Testament overview. So Anthony's doing great. Kimberly is so involved in children's ministry, was very involved in women's ministry, but of course Anthony and Kimberly are going to be going with Zach and Aaron to what will be Trinity Church Kennesaw in a few weeks. So it's a bittersweet thing. We're so glad that God is planting a church in Kennesaw, and we're just so sad to see them go.
I want to talk to you more about the church plant in just a second. A few lightning round questions, and members here probably know what's coming, okay? What are three books every Christian should read?
I don't know.
Okay.
No. So he warned me about this, so I'm gonna give you six. So J.I. Packer's Fundamentalism and the Word of God, coupled with his book, God Has Spoken. If you're in Atlanta or you know anything about Andy Stanley, it's amazing how many professing evangelicals have a low view of Scripture. And when I read that book as a young Christian, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, which I call Fatwog,
One of the most poorly titled books. That doesn't jump out to someone to want to buy that book.
It's amazing. I mean, in one pretty small book, he basically, you know, says, you know, we're not Roman Catholic. Tradition isn't our authority. We're not liberal. Experience isn't our authority. The Bible is our authority. But I would just add God Has Spoken, because he just further unpacks that. Another couplet would be, I don't know if you've, and these are both modern books, Brandon Clements and Dustin Willis have written a book called The Simplest Way to Change the World. Has anybody read that? The Simplest Way to Change the World.
We have it in our bookstall, I think.
It's on hospitality, and it's just amazing. It's an accessible introduction to the topic of basically opening your home for gospel ministry. And if you like Rosaria Butterfield in her book, you know, the gospel comes with a house key, that's great, but you got to get to the second half, because by the first half you just feel guilty like you're... Anyway, the Simplest Way to Change the World is amazing. So glad you have it. I would couple that with Rico Tice's book, Honest Evangelism, because I think so many Christians today, we're so afraid to share the gospel because we think, you know, I don't know, people are going to behead us or something. And he writing in a culture that is a tick more hostile to Christianity than America, he just says people are both, some people are really hungry. Share the gospel with them. They're not all hostile. Some are hungry. And then two more books would be, I think that the new J.I. Packer of our generation is Michael Reaves. And so his books, Delighting in the Trinity and Now Gospel People, I just think they're really, really helpful. Any Christian can read, We Want to Know God More, and Delighting in the Trinity is a great introduction to that.
Delighting in the Trinity, I think, is in the bookstall also. Three songs every Christian should sing?
Yeah, this is like a totally a Zach question. You know, he'll have 18. So I went and thought, well, I do know I'm going to die. And I haven't planned my whole funeral, but I intend to. So I'm hoping I don't die before I plan my funeral. But I'd love us to sing the church's one foundation, just thinking about the church. I want the people gathered at my funeral to think about the church. I want to sing, you know, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. That's a modern hymn, but just so beautifully written. And an homage to history, but just so beautifully written. And Do you sing the hymn, I Could Not Do Without Thee? I could not do without me, my Savior and my... It's a wonderful song of dependence. So those are, right now, those are what I would like sung at my funeral.
Yeah, amen. Last one of the lightning round questions. Three figures of church history that you think the members of this church should pay more attention to, become more acquainted with.
Yeah, I think you've studied and given tours on Hannah Moore, but I just want to shout out to a great female writer who was single. You know, she was single, and a British author, and kind of difficult to get her writings. They're not really popular today, but she's a woman worth exploring. George Lyle is known a lot. He was an American slave who became a church planter in Jamaica. But I think he's underappreciated for the way he raised up young leaders who wound up pastoring around the world. And then another, I like to call him sort of the Mark Dever of the 19th century, was a New York pastor by the name of Edward Hiscox. And a lot of what churches have done over the years is practically with regard to how they're organized is due to the writing ministry of Edward Hiscox, who also preached during the Businessman's Revival of 1859. So honestly, these are not really authors whose works you can get a hold of, but I think they are figures in history that are underappreciated.
Let's talk about the church plant. How is the work going, the preparation to plant in Kennesaw? And I'd be interested for you to share what led you as a congregation to one day say, okay, we want to plant a church. North of us, we want to send some members out to do that. What moved the church to do that? How did that happen?
Well, first, we think missions really is about church planting. I mean, we're not planting parachurch ministries. We're not trying to plant benevolent ministries. I mean, what are we seeking to do? We're seeking to see the world populated with churches. And we live in cities. Winston-Salem is a city. There's a lot of people in Winston-Salem. And we want to, I mean, in Atlanta, we'd love to see a great church within a 15-minute drive of every Christian in Atlanta. This gets subjective, right? I mean, this isn't Saudi Arabia. There's a lot of churches in the Bible Belt. But there are not a lot of churches committed to preaching through books of the Bible. And there's not a lot of churches committed to meaningful membership. Just take those two things right there, just those two things. And Zach is going to be planting a church in a part of Atlanta where that's pretty rare. It's where we happen to have a lot of church members live, although several members will actually move so that they can be closer to the work. We are not packed. Like our main hall can see, I don't know exactly how many it can see, but at least 650. And we're not packed, but the time is right, in part because we felt this is the right time for Zach. And we have a number of members there. And so we intend in January to send out 40 to 50 adults, 100 kids. And then already we have members who are driving from Kennesaw to Atlanta, but they have some, let's call them nominal Christian friends who aren't going to drive to church. But they'll drive to what will be Trinity. So between the 40 or 50 we're sending, there's got to be a dozen to two dozen who are ripe to start gathering with them. Maybe some of them need to get saved. So that's why we did it. We're not trying to be the biggest church in Atlanta either. I mean, our goal isn't to maximize the number of people sitting in our building. We want to reach the lost for Christ, and we think this is one great way to do that.
So it sounds like the model is to send a collection of your members, some who live out there, some who would move out there, to be part of this church plant. Zach would be spearheading the effort, but going with a couple of other elders from the church, right? There'll be a plurality from the beginning?
Yeah, from the beginning, there will be two elders, and then another elder who lives far away, he's going to go as well. But until he moves closer, they're not going to pursue him to be an elder. So he'll basically have at least three elder-qualified men to start.
Yeah. Now, I know...
Besides him.
This is the first church plant Mount Vernon has sent in your tenure?
In my tenure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How do you assess this model? I mean, do you think this is the way to go? Or do you say, well, I'd do it differently next time? How do you think about this basic approach to planting churches?
Well, I mean, I think there are different needs. So, for example, I saw in your lobby, you got Matt Smethurst's picture. Is it River City? River City Baptist in Richmond. So I don't know if there was a church like Emmanuel in Richmond that was able to do what we're doing for Trinity in Atlanta. And yet there are cities, maybe we can't even identify one really solid church. So sometimes you've got to parachute. So I don't want to diss that model entirely. However, I think instead of, again, trying to be the biggest church or going multi-site, it is a wonderful model to send off a segment of your congregation so that from day one you have enough members, enough experience, enough financial resources to be an established church. I think it's a wonderful model. I think if in 10, 15, 20 years, Trinity Church plants maybe a little bit further north, or we keep finding pockets of the city that need members, to me, this is low-hanging fruit. There are much more difficult places to plant churches around the world, and that's where we need the cooperative efforts of churches like ours to strategize how can we help establish a church in and then fill in the blank, a part of the world that is basically unreached. But in America, domestic church planting, this is the way to do it. But what it requires, like for a year, Mount Vernon, we're living off of savings. So we're taking a little bit of a risk by doing this because we're sending people who give financially. But if a church can't take a risk, I understand why IBM might not want to take a risk. I mean, they're responsible to shareholders and they've got to make decisions that are financially prudent. Well, we need to be prudent as well, but if a church can't make a risk, trusting God to fill up in our pews what we're sending away, then I just think we should shut down and do something else. So I love this model.
Yeah, it's an attractive model to us here as well. We're not at a place where we're prepared to plant a church in the providence of God. We're just not there.
Well, and I just want to say, it's been 15 years for us, and I just want to be really clear. If the goal is the gospel being spread in a city and Christians being strengthened in a city, like that's the goal, right? Evangelism and discipleship. One way to do that is to send 50 members to another part of the city and say, get at it. Another way is to make an investment relationally in another church that maybe is two or three steps behind your church theologically. And if you can help that church have a greater appreciation for expositional preaching or meaningful membership, well, you're not going to get a gold star ever saying that you planted that church. Mm-hmm. But if the 30, 50, 100 members of that church are now growing deeper theologically because of the incremental investment you made relationally, maybe that's not church planting, but I do think it's your church moving the ball forward in evangelism and discipleship.
Well, that is actually a really good segue to what I'd like to talk about related to relationships with other churches. We call it associationalism. Brother, one of the things I have found most commendable about your ministry and the ministry of your church over the last 15 years has been your commitment to investment in other churches outside the four walls of your own church. Through things like, so the Feed My Sheep conference that we do, we just stole that from Aaron. In fact, the way that conversation went originally was, I think Zach and I sat down with you and asked, would you come and do your Feed My Sheep conference in Winston-Salem? And you said, no, I'd like you to put on a conference. You could take the branding, whatever, it's going to be your thing. And yeah, I'll come speak at it or something like that. Mm-hmm. And in that, I think you were encouraging us to consider how we might begin investing in churches in our own area in a personal way through our own church. But then in a lot of other ways, brother, your association with Gabin, the Greater Atlanta Baptist Network, you've been involved in the Pillar Network, which we're a part of as well. You've been in happy cooperation with the Southern Baptist Convention. More recently, a group called ACME that you and others have started with a lot of churches kind of in the Nine Marks orbit, kind of a newer network. I know you've gladly participated in Together for the Gospel and groups like that. We desire as a church to associate with other churches and make investment in other churches. And when asked about that by members or visitors, you know, why associate with other churches, be connected to other churches in this way, I have always felt, if I'm reading the New Testament fairly and accurately, radical isolationism, separationism from other churches is just not an option biblically. We see the churches in the New Testament relating to one another. So I'm interested to know for you, as someone who's been ringing this bell quite a lot in your ministry, to associate with other churches, invest in other churches, what have been some of the biblical principles and perspectives that have moved you toward pretty robust and vigorous associationalism in your area?
Well, just what you just observed there, reading the New Testament in particular, one of the things that we tend to skip over, gloss over the ends of Paul's epistles. But when you pause and read carefully these concluding remarks, you observe that Paul was intimately aware of what was going on in the lives of other churches. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, he's an apostle, you know. Okay, true, he was an apostle. But when he wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans 16, he says he sends greetings from the other churches. So it's not just Paul as an apostle who knows other churches, but he's able to say, hey, these churches in, you know, modern-day Turkey, hey, they're saying hello to you right now as well. So you just tuck that away, and that was without the ability to send an email or a tweet or make an Instagram post. And yet somehow there was enough knowledge that they could send a greeting. Beyond that, you know, Paul would send encouragement, like, I want to encourage you in your faith. I want my presence with you. I want Tychicus's presence with you to be an encouragement. And not only that, but these congregations following the apostolic model would actually be used by God to strengthen one another. So what you see in Acts is the church in Antioch, they don't just send Paul and Barnabas out to go and share the gospel, but when he finishes his first missionary journey, what does Paul do? He actually visits all the churches that had just been planted, and he seeks to strengthen the souls of the disciples so that they can endure the trials and tribulations that are on the way, and he appoints elders, or gets elders appointed, however you want to look at that. So the New Testament has this model of collegiality between churches, even to the point of sharing financial resources, or let's just say, cut financial, sharing resources. So when Christians begin to gather in Antioch, what does the church in Jerusalem do? They send Barnabas, right? Because they are rich in personnel, right? They've got a material advantage in people. But when there's financial difficulties in Jerusalem, what does Antioch do? They send relief to Jerusalem. Why? Because they've got a competitive advantage in money. And that's the biblical pattern. And the danger of the American church is isolationism. This is because not your pastor, but so many pastors are so competitive. You know, I mean, when they find out that someone visited their church and actually joined another church, I mean, they die 1,000 deaths, you know, of disappointment. But that's just not what I recognize the 21st century is not the first century. You know, there were many churches in Rome, but there wasn't the kind of diversity of church life that we experience today. But I think those are the principles, you know, churches knowing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another, and sharing resources with one another, enough that I would say we have a biblical mandate to be involved, not in any authoritative sense, but be involved organically in the ministries of other churches.
You just, I think, answered the question I was about to ask, and that was, this kind of involvement to sort of serve the health of other churches and the flourishing of other churches.
And your own church, and your own church as well, I gain from that. So, yes.
Well, but you're not saying, well, that is a preferable add-on. If you have time, try to get to know the churches in your area, invest in them. You would say, no, I think there's something approximating a biblical mandate that we must care practically about the health of other churches in our region or even globally to some degree.
Yes. I mean, it's... I don't know how to be more clear. The goal is evangelism and discipleship. That is the mission of the church. And we are to shepherd the flock of God among us. So the primary way I, as a Christian in the office of pastor, push the ball forward in, I'm just going to say, missions and evangelism. The primary way I do that is by shepherding Mount Vernon Baptist Church with these other elders. That's the bullseye. But beyond that, if I want to see my city reach for Christ, I don't just plant churches from scratch that look just like mine. I start by loving other churches in my city that they might grow incrementally in maturity, in grace, and in godliness. I recognize, in other words, that if a church is a church, it has the Holy Spirit. If a church doesn't have the Holy Spirit, it's not a church. It's a cult. It's a corporation. It's not a church. But I don't want to get to heaven and stand before the Lord and have the Lord say, I'm just curious, why did you neglect to have conversation with First Baptist Sandy Springs or River Cliff Lutheran, you know, if there are churches in my city, to the extent that I can, I want to get to know them and lead my church to get to know them. I do think that's a biblical mandate, but we've got to be able to recognize spheres of responsibility. I'm primarily responsible for Mount Vernon, so I have to put a limit on how much I can go visit another city or even how much I'm spending. If I'm having every lunch with another pastor in Atlanta, that's not appropriate, because Mount Vernon is the bullseye. But just because Mount Vernon is the bullseye in no way means that I can neglect other churches in my city. And it's all under the umbrella of missions and evangelism.
One more question on this before some kind of hot topic questions. So you have been willing, I would say even glad, to associate yourself with networks, we could say conventions, denominations, that have some measure of unhealth, at times dysfunction, churches that have many weaknesses, many foibles. You have been willing to be in partnership, relationship with, to some degree, association with, churches that at times are unhealthy, even dysfunctional. Whether that's in the local association in your area, or the Southern Baptist Convention, which we know has many dysfunctional churches. If someone is looking at different associations, networks, denominations, and thinking, there's so much here that I find disillusioning, and so much in these churches I find unhealthy, and I don't want to be on the hook for what that church does down the road. I don't have the time of day for this kind of liability. And I'm just going to focus on my own church, and we can only control what we do here, and I can influence what our church does here. People that are kind of burned out on associating with churches that are less than really healthy. What do you find not commendable about that attitude? What would you say to that brother or sister who finds some of the liability of associationalism a little bit fatiguing?
I will be quick. I know you want a quick answer, but I just want to say at one level, I don't care if a church wants to sever a relationship with an association. Because an association is not in the Bible. What I just said a few minutes ago about loving the churches in your city, I just think that's in the Bible. I just don't think you have a choice to exclude yourself prayerfully, relationally, from churches in your city. How you lean in is a matter of prudence,
Whether you're part of the, I saw signs for the Triad Network. I assume that's a new name of the association?
Yeah, the Pilot Mountain Baptist Association changes name to the Triad Church Network.
Triad, sorry. That's a thing indifferent. I mean, that's a mechanism for the type of thing I'm talking about. I just don't care. If a church wants to leave the SBC, that's between you and your church, your elders. But what you can't do is say, I'm going to become an island unto myself. That's what I think is unbiblical.
It's a great distinction.
Now, I think there's super reasons to remain committed to the SBC. I mean, our church is in Pillar, in part because of Pillar's influence within the Southern Baptist Convention. I've been educated at Southern Baptist Seminaries. We have members of our church who have gone off through the International Mission Board. We think the good outweighs the bad, and my conscience isn't pinched by the reality that some of my Southern Baptist dollars are going to things that I'm not thrilled about.
We'll transition now to talking about cultural and political engagement. Which is something, Aaron, I know you've thought about. You worked in politics in a former life. You were on the Hill in a church there, where I imagine you had a broader spectrum of political perspectives than we would expect to find in a church like this in Winston-Salem.
Yeah, I remember at one time a member of our church was the director. I wasn't there for George H.W. Bush, but he had been the director of presidential personnel for George H.W. Bush, and went on to run the U.S. Mint, I think through the Trump administration. So he served in that, in a sense, under Republicans and Democrats. There was a couple at our church when they were there. I don't know what role he had, but he served for Vice President Gore. When you're in D.C., especially in the 90s, I think times have changed a little bit. But it wasn't uncommon to see Democrats and Republicans congregating together in the same shape. Lots of thorny issues with regard to how do you navigate Gore and abortion. I get it. I'm just telling you that was my experience in D.C.
Sure. Well, obviously, I would think everyone in this room would be sensitive to the reality that over the last 10 years especially, the kind of social and cultural acceleration we've seen, we're just kind of all reeling from it in a lot of ways. Would you say, are we in a culture war? Would you encourage Christians to think in terms of engagement in a culture war? If so, why? If not, why not? What does faithful culture warring look like? People use that language. Do you use that language? Do you encourage Christians to think that way?
I don't use the language of culture war, and I suppose I don't. I clearly don't encourage people to use it. If what you mean by culture war is, are we living in a day and age where there are competing worldviews with extremely practical consequences? Absolutely. Are we living in a democratic republic where Christians have a voice? Absolutely. Having a voice, do we have a responsibility to use it? Absolutely. So in that sense, to maybe get ahead of myself, Christian social engagement at some level is a stewardship. It's a stewardship that we must not neglect.
I don't know where that language of culture war first began to appear, maybe with the moral majority religious right, Jerry Falwell.
Oh yeah, Jerry Falwell, absolutely. Moral majority. I mean, moral majority is what we saw in the 80s.
Yeah. So why, Aaron, would you want to maybe take a step back from using that language? Any concerns about that language, that movement, that keeps you from speaking a lot about the culture war and encouraging your members to be involved in the culture war? What do you think?
Well, in part because I think that the culture overall is more like, I think America, I love America. I've traveled a lot. I don't want to live anywhere else. Nonetheless, overall, I think America is more like Babylon than it is like Israel. And so I want to live as a faithful Christian like Daniel in Babylon. And so I'm not, this all gets very complicated. But I'm not trying to overturn Babylon. I'm trying to change Babylon one soul at a time. Now, if I were the Speaker of the House of Representatives, I would, as for my vocation, I would have a different mission. And I respect that mission. And I want to raise up future Speakers of the House and future presidents. But for me, as a Christian pastor, I'm trying to make Babylon a little bit better than I found it. I think, secondly, I think that language of culture war perpetuates this idea that I care more about getting my bill passed than I do about seeing my neighbor saved. I think one could rightly criticize me and say, I think you shouldn't put the two against one another. I think that's fair. I accept that. Nonetheless, my concern, even evangelistically, is that there's the perception by many of our neighbors that I'm first and foremost a Republican. Whether I am or not is immaterial, but that's what my neighbor inevitably thinks. And Christian is down the list. Or, probably more accurately, they see no daylight between Republican and between Christian. And I don't think that's a good thing. I don't think it's a good thing, and I think that terminology is, for that reason, true but unhelpful.
So how then, Aaron, I'm not asking now about your private perspectives, but publicly, as a pastor of the church you lead in Atlanta, are you discipling your congregation and how to think about public involvement, cultural involvement, political involvement, how to steward their vote and things like that? I mean, if I'm sitting at Mount Vernon, I'm a member there, will I ever hear politics talked about from the pulpit? Will there be classes that try to help me think about public theology and how to engage with the culture? Do you see it as your responsibility or the church's responsibility to help disciple the people of God and how to think about their citizenship
Absolutely.
In their nation?
Absolutely. I mean, just like I understand it to be our responsibility as a church to we make disciples, teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. I believe the Bible is what Jesus commanded. He is my God. And so we're going to disciple members of our church to think about parenting biblically. We're going to disciple people in our church to think about biblical manhood and womanhood biblically. We now need to disciple the members of our church to think about gender at a level I never thought we would have to. I feel like we're all Vince Lombardi. No, this is a football. Yeah. You know, this is a man. That's a responsibility of the local church. We increasingly need to help our congregation think about race. Go back 25 years ago, no one was talking about, you know, we're all many ethnicities in one race. No, we just didn't. We now use the word race differently. We need to think biblically about these issues. And then I would just add to that list, of course, political social engagement is an entirely legitimate conversation for a local church. So back, I'd say about 6 years ago on a Wednesday night, you know, I did a four or five part series on the topic of, you know, engaging politically as a Christian. But I wasn't fundamentally telling people how to vote. I didn't come and bring the voter guide. It wasn't about that. When you preach expositionally, there are lots of opportunities to talk about engaging the culture. I mean, think about when Paul is imprisoned in Philippi, and the jailer lets him go. And Paul says, I'm not going to go until the authorities come back and apologize. That was an opportunity to disciple the congregation. Like, when do you stand up and say to the state, you know, this is unacceptable? For Paul, the gospel was at stake. For Paul, he understood himself to have been wrongly imprisoned. And as a citizen, to clarify the gospel, he wanted to get his position publicly clarified. And so I'm going to be in Romans 13 in a few weeks. That will be another opportunity. And I will definitely preach Romans 13 differently. I will apply it differently than I would have 10 years ago because of all the conversations taking place in the world today.
So in that, there's reflected a sensitivity to the cultural moment, and you want to help your congregation think through the cultural moment faithfully through the lens of texts like Romans 13.
I want to help them think through the cultural moment. I want to help them not worry, not be anxious. I want to encourage them not to be lazy. If you are a citizen, you should vote. Those are three goals.
Well, on that point then, I imagine you have the experience that I have here talking to lots of parents and grandparents anxious about the cultural and social landscape, the world that their children are growing up in, their grandchildren are growing up in. What encouragements would you give to parents and grandparents here who look at the world and think, this is just not the world I grew up in, and look at all the things my children and my grandchildren are going to face? They're prone to become fearful. They're prone to react or overreact. I mean, how do you help them think through how to face the acute challenges that are facing our children and grandchildren in a way? I mean, I'm younger than you are, but even in my lifetime...
Thanks for rubbing that in.
Yeah. Well, even in my lifetime, I just think what I faced even in college 15 years ago is so different to what youth who are going to college now are facing. Certainly the childhood I have will be very different from the childhood my kids will have. The world around them will look very different. But to parents and grandparents, what words of encouragement, counsel, advice are you giving them, especially when they express anxieties and fears about the world their kids and grandkids are growing up in? Because I can tell you right now, that's where, I mean, I'm looking out at probably, there are 50 people in this room right now who are struggling with that to some degree or another.
Okay,
And you're sitting across from someone right now who struggles with that to some degree.
Well, I'm going to give you a dissatisfying answer that I think is a good answer. I'll try to do it briefly so you can press me a little bit harder if you think that would be helpful. Mm-hmm. I want to preface it by saying I don't live in a bubble. Like, I've got children in college. I'm aware, and they're in secular colleges. I'm aware of what they're being exposed to. Two of my kids went to public high school. They were all homeschooled, but two of my kids went to public high school, and then my younger two haven't gone to a public high school. So I read. So I'm not unaware of what's going on in the world. And it affects my own family. So I don't live in a bubble, but I will say this, I do live in a church. And that church is second to my relationship with my wife. That is the most important family that I have. And it's not the totality of my life, but these are the most defining relationships that I have as a Christian. And every Sunday we gather together and we sit under the same Bible. Doesn't matter who's preaching. We're sitting under the same Bible. We are being catechized by Scripture. And we are together growing in Christ. That is the preparation for the changing world. More than me directly addressing all the worries of individual members of the church, we do what Christians have been doing for 2,000 years in various places around the world. We're doing the same thing. And every single Sunday, we are being formed to stand firm as the culture radically changes. And that is what I do. So that's why I say that's dissatisfying, but I do think it's effective because we are like an oak tree. The church is like an oak tree. And so when the wind blows, yeah, this is going on, but we're standing firm and strong simply by being the church. Now, you can press with maybe something more specific.
Well, let me throw out a complimentary idea. You tell me if this is what you're talking about. Carl Truman would be a name well known to many people here in this room. historian, theologian. He wrote, the big book was The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which came out maybe 2-3 years ago. I know you read that book. A lot of people read that book.
Our elders read that book together.
Wonderful.
And then your brother hosted a Sunday afternoon Bible study, a book study with his abridged version.
We did the same thing. So I would highly recommend you read it's probably 400 pages, the big book, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. What he's doing in that book is trying to assess the cultural moment to some degree. He is particularly defining and critiquing this idea of expressive individualism. Don't have time to explain exactly what that is, but he traces the intellectual roots that kind of got us to this, or the intellectual channels that got us to this cultural moment. He wrote a condensed version called Strange New World. You don't have to read the big book. If you're a reader and you like to read, read the big book. But Strange New World, maybe 175 pages. Probably 40 or 50 of us went through that book last year, the year before. Excellent book. In his conclusion, he's mostly descriptive throughout the book. In his conclusion, he becomes sort of prescriptive. And I found it very interesting, the things he went to. How do we deal with the cultural moment now as Christians, as churches? And two of the things he said were that Christians should be more invested in their local churches than ever. That in the local church community, building thick church community against the backdrop of expressive individualism and the sexual revolution and all these things, will become more and more pivotal both to the health and identity of Christians and to our witness. And then another thing that kind of, it was a curveball that caught me off guard, but the more I think about it, it makes a lot of sense, was the importance of faithful liturgy in the life of the church.
Yeah.
Creeds and confessions, corporate readings,
right.
Good hymnody and song and things like that, rootedness, tradition, heritage in the Christian faith. Is that kind of what you're talking about here, Aaron, in the answer you gave?
Yeah, absolutely. When I was a younger pastor, and I don't, when I was a younger pastor, I was really concerned about not playing to type. In other words, pressuring people to come to church. Because when you're a younger pastor, your pastor is like an old soul. He's like 32 going on 60. But I was 32 going on 32. And I just didn't want people to feel like I was begging them to come to church, that my identity was rooted in their attendance. But I think the older I've gotten, I think the more bold I am just to talk about just how important it is for Christians to lean into a local church. And here's why. If you go back to creation, what do you have but Adam and Eve in the garden charged to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it? And that implies that there was earth that needed to be subdued, right? Like in a fallen world, there was still stuff to do. It wasn't all the Garden of Eden. If it was all the Garden of Eden, the work would be done. Well, how are they going to do that? They're going to have kids, and they're going to, you know, plant families around a world, fill and subdue. And what would have happened is the garden, and it's new to me, but it's not from me, but the garden would just get bigger and bigger. And, you know, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but of course God knew that the fall was going to happen. Well, what are churches doing? We're making culture right here. Your church has a culture. And it's such a beautiful culture. And it's marked by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and compassion and humility. It's marked by that culture. And it's beautiful. And when we're gathered together, God is with us. And so what we're trying to do now is we are on the offense. Not so much not so much trying to tell the United States of America what to do, though as a Christian I'm going to use my vote, but I'm trying to elbow out the secular culture by seeing the culture of the church expand. And that expands as people join Emmanuel. You got more people now, part of this culture, which we're unapologetic about. It's a good culture. This is a good place to be. This is a good place to spend your time. As you influence other churches, the culture is spreading. As you plant churches, the culture is spreading. And so I'm not a postmillennialist, which means I'm not super optimistic about humanity. But I'm a biblicist. And so I take my marching orders from God. So I'm at work trying to take over the world one church at a time. Islam does that with the sword. They think they can do it with a sword. For them, it's enough to go into not all Muslims, but radical Islam, which I do think is faithful to the Quran. Their view is we're going to take over the world with a sword. That's not our view. You know, we're just going to share the gospel. And where the Spirit blows, churches will be planted.
Could we say also we are not taking over the world through legislation and political maneuvering?
Absolutely.
The primary, the biblical engine of cultural change is the local church.
I'm a two-kingdom guy.
So am I.
I've got my job. The state has its job. And the state, I have no responsibility to the state other than to give honor where honor is due as a Christian citizen.
Submission, where submission is due.
Yeah.
To use the biblical language. If I could just say to our congregation, what Aaron's talking about is so crucial. If we think about culture and influencing culture, if our anxieties about the culture around us don't lead us to a more substantive investment in our local churches, either we're not really serious in the way we're thinking about this, or we just haven't thought about it enough. I think one of the best things we can do in response to is sort of the wild things going on around us culturally, is to invest more in building out the culture of Zion, the culture of the church, the culture of the people of God, the family of God, and showing to the world a more beautiful way. I was so helped in our small group recently. We were talking about LGBTQ issues, and I was very helped by the comment our brother Mark Sanger made. He just sort of reoriented us at one point in the conversation and said, you know, it's one thing to express anxiety over, you know, what's going on in the world and all that, but are we showing the world a better way? Are we building better families? Are we building better communities? I mean, it's not precisely the language that Mark used, but I thought it was such a helpful remark. What are we doing positively to build culture in our families, in our communities? Beginning with, our immediate family, but then also, of course, the local church. I do think that, many of these fears and anxieties we have are best channeled toward investing in that culture that is we can be endlessly optimistic about. I am not optimistic about American culture. And it could go better or worse. There's no promise in Scripture attached to the building up of American culture or the flourishing of American culture. That didn't lead me to be defeatist about America or not want to be involved politically otherwise.
Or want to live somewhere else. I love living here.
Yeah, or to just not invest. Of course we want to invest and would encourage our congregation in investment. But there are wonderful, particular, muscular promises given to the upbuilding of churches like ours.
Yeah.
Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it does appear to be the apostles' expectation in the New Testament that against the backdrop of a crooked and perverse generation, this present evil age, as Paul calls it in Galatians 1, this dark world that is marked by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, as John says, there's going to be, I think, an ever brighter witness in local churches that will shine brighter against the backdrop of a wicked culture and will show forth a culture, a way, a community that is compelling and bright and bold and wonderful. And so I think, like you, brother, one of the things that we need to be doing, one of our responses needs to be, well, look, I can't control everything that's happening around me culturally, but I can invest in my local church and help to create the brightest possible witness by God's help in this particular community and make it to be something attractive that people who are increasingly burned out on expressive individualism and all the false promises of secularism, postmodernism, etc., they would find and hear something far richer and deeper and purer than maybe what we are finding in the wider world.
Well said.
Yeah,
well said.
Yeah. Brother, thank you for this time.
You're
want
welcome.
To have time in between to get the kids and prepare for the worship gathering. We are praying for your ministry this morning and certainly for your ministry at the conference. Thank you for your investment in our church, especially through the relationship that you've sustained for these years with us, but also just the time that you've given. I know it's a cost to your church in sending their pastor here to be away for the day. I know they'd rather have you there with them. So please thank your church.
Absolutely.
For us, yep. For your investment here. It's just a wonderful gift to us.
Well, it's a joy to be here, and I can't wait to preach. I hope you're coming back for the main service.
Oh, yeah. I imagine everybody here will. Yeah.
We're going to build some culture.
Yeah, amen. Brother, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. You made us, you redeemed us, and you have given us the great and glorious responsibility to make disciples of all nations. Father, we pray that we would begin right here in our own families, in this local church, encouraging one another, serving one another, discipling one another. Father, we pray that we would not grow weary in doing good, and that we would not grow worried because we see such hostility toward Orthodox Christianity in the world today. We know that our God reigns. And so we pray that that simple but profound reality would strengthen us, encourage us, make us more vocal about the hope that lies within. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.